Joshua, you head back to university this week. Joshua's back to Durham University, so you can keep Joshua in your prayers as he returns to study. Study is part of the university life, isn't it? As Joshua returns to study in Durham. One announcement that I forgot to share with you is our walking group are meeting on the 1st of October, and that's next Saturday. And if you want to participate in the walking group, you speak to Graham Craig. Give me a wave, Graham, so we are. There's Graham or Gillian Fleck. Is Gillian here this morning? Gillian's there waving. If you speak to either of those people, you can find out more about the walking group that's meeting on Saturday, the 1st of October. They'll be really glad to welcome you. We're going to read this morning from Mark chapter 8. So if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn to it? And if you don't, you can follow along on screen. That's no problem at all. We're going to read just the last section here from verse 31. Chapter 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling to the crowd with him, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And we end there giving thanks to God for his word to us today. In July of this year, some of you might remember, I turned up to church on crutches, and James, our son, turned up to church with his arm in cast on the same Sunday. James had fallen off his scooter and injured his arm, and Rachel and I were debating whether to take him to hospital or not. Is it that serious or not? We're like, do we want to be inconvenienced? Can we watch your television program? Or do we need to go to A&E, and who's going to do the journey? Rachel drew the short straw. She took James to hospital, and he had, in fact, needed to get a cast on his arm. So we felt vindicated as parents about going the extra mile and looking after him properly. You've been there, you know. Maybe as a parent you've been there. So we thought, right, we've got a cast on. So a few days later we got a phone call from the hospital, and they said that they had looked at the x-ray, and on reflection the arm was not in fact broken and the cast could be removed. Either we could return to the hospital or do it ourselves. So we did it ourselves, and we were able to continue. James no longer had a cast on, and we were very pleased. You sometimes get those kind of calls. You say, we need to scale back the treatment. We need to scale back the solution. We all want an appropriate solution for the difficulties that we find ourselves in. I mean, if you took your car to get new tires and you went to a mechanic and you saw, well, these tires are a little bit baldy, can you just replace the tires? And the mechanic says, I think you need a replacement engine. Actually, why don't you just scrap the vehicle and buy a new one? You'd be thinking, that's a bit of an overreaction. That's a bit extreme. And we have a phrase for this kind of reaction when we think that someone is overreacting to bring some kind of solution to a small problem. We say, typically, that they're using a sledgehammer to crack a nut. And in this passage, that's exactly what Peter thinks Jesus is doing when he tells the disciples about his immediate future and what is going to happen to him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You can just imagine Peter, you know, putting his arm around Jesus, in a patronizing way and saying, Jesus, I know what you're saying here, but you don't need to do that. It's far too much. The way forward that you are suggesting is over the top. There must be another way. You're overreacting here. Calm down, Pastor. You're a bit extreme here. And there's many people in our world today who would have the same conclusion. Maybe some of you in church today are thinking, was there really a need for all that blood? Was it really necessary for Jesus to die? Was the cross not a little bit extreme? And when we ask this question, it's evidence of the fact that we've looked at the world and we've looked at ourselves and we've thought we could get away with a solution that doesn't require the death of the Son of God. We've looked at the world and we've looked at ourselves and we thought it's not that bad. After all, we could maybe just have a smaller, reduced solution. Jesus dying on a cross doesn't actually seem necessary if we're not actually that bad. If we have a flawed view of our own condition and the problems of the world, then we will bring a flawed solution to the problem. Only when we grasp the reality of our own helplessness will we see the cross of Christ as absolutely necessary for the situation that we find ourselves in. The cross is an essential. It's a must, according to Jesus. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus says his own suffering, his own rejection, his own death and resurrection are a must. They are essential, not optional. You see, for a perfect God to turn a blind eye to evil would make him unjust. It would be corrupt of God to look the other way while the bad guys got away with it, while evil went unpunished. You see, the more you love someone, the more you hate what destroys them. And God cannot look the other way while his creation is destroyed, while his precious possession, the people who he created in his own image and likeness and said, I am well pleased, I am very pleased, this is very good, while his own creation is destroyed, he cannot look away. Some people cannot fathom the idea that God would be angry. They say, sure, God's a God of love. He's not a God of hate. He's a God of love. But it's an inconsistent position. I would not be a loving dad if I did not hate what destroyed my children. If I looked away while someone mistreated them, that would be corrupt, unjust. Anger is an appropriate response to something or someone that destroys what we love. I think of a conversation that I had in Ballyduff with a woman called Catherine, and she said, I love my son, her grown-up son. I love him, but I hate what the drink is doing to him. That's a consistent statement, isn't it? Love and hate are consistent in that because she loved Jim, she hated what alcohol was doing to him. And so when we really love someone, hate is the appropriate response to what destroys them. Her love for her son made the appropriate response, anger, hatred. I want rid of this from his life. And so the God that we worship is, yes, a God of love, but he's just and holy. And he hates what destroys his creation. And he gets angry. And when we downplay the solution and say it's not that bad, we're saying that our condition's pretty good. And it's not that sin is not that destructive. And Peter puts his arm around Jesus and says, you know, this isn't really the kind of Messiah that we were expecting. We were thinking of a political, maybe a manifesto, a powerful overthrow of the existing authorities. Could you not issue a decree? Could you not have a new world order? Could you not just demonstrate your power and flex your muscles a little bit and we could all fall in line and we could be in power? Is all this weakness really necessary? Jesus, you can't go around saying stuff like this because you're going to damage your reputation. People are thinking you've lost the plot. Things have been going quite well up to now. Could you not do another one of those packed lunch miracles? But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In this instance, Peter articulates the mind of the enemy. He articulates the mind of Satan. Satan, who in the wilderness attempted to take Jesus off course, do you remember? Turn the stones to bread, throw yourself down. Make a name for yourself on my terms. And Peter is, in a sense, asking the age-old question that originated in the garden, did God really say? Did God really say that the cross is necessary? Is this really essential? And actually, God did say it. Isaiah the prophet says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus taught the disciples the absolute necessity of the cross. God is so high and so holy that we could never ascend to him in our own terms. We could never get to him in our own strength, in our own cleverness or our own kind acts. How great the chasm that stood between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. We gather for worship because God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we love him. Something that was impossible for you and me is made possible because of Jesus, and we love Jesus for it. Writing about the necessity of the cross or the essential nature of it, Mark Dever says this in the New City Catechism. He says, if we were thinking just about Jesus, there would be no necessity for the cross. No, he died because he would be the Redeemer. It was his will and also his Heavenly Father's will to redeem us. It was his will to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself by dying on the cross in order to rescue us from the penalty that we deserved. You see, because God is good, he will punish sin. That wrong thing that you or I have done in secret, God knows about it. God's real. He's not just an idea. He's not just a figment of our imagination. And this God is so thoroughly committed to what is good and right that every sin will be punished. And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus was determined to be our Redeemer. And then in conclusion, he says this. It was the will of his Heavenly Father that he give himself as a sacrifice in substitution. That's a word that's often used as a substitute in the place of, instead of you and me. Jesus is our substitute. If we repent of our sins and turn from them and trust in him. So why did the Redeemer need to die? Because that's the only way you and I could live. God, because he is holy, requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Not only must you always do what is right all the time. You must never, ever neglect to do what is right all the time. We should never do what God forbids and always do what God commands. And hearing that should unsettle every single one of us in church this morning. We should feel the weight of that. We should know that actually, according to the standard of God, I'm in serious trouble. Back in February this year, we went as a family to Glasgow to watch a Glasgow Rangers game. They were 2-0 up and coasting and drew 2-2, and I was absolutely devastated. Then in the airport, at one stage, Rachel and I were walking along, and I looked round, and Robbie had picked up a pair of scissors. And I thought, that's not really a good thing to be carrying around an airport if you had a responsible parent. Mother, mainly mother. We thought, like, there's no way he's getting on the airplane with a pair of scissors. He may actually end up in custody. But he was walking around with a pair. We're like, what are you doing? You need to get rid of those. Because we knew, like, airport security and scanners. And it's like, you are not boarding a plane brandishing a pair of scissors. So we had to get rid of it. And as your life is scanned by God, as you pass through the security of heaven to see if you will be admitted, you have in your possession, in your life, attitudes, characteristics, behavior, past sins that automatically exclude you from boarding. You will not be permitted entry because of some of the things that you have in your possession. Bitterness. Sexual immorality. Greed. Idolatry. Drunkenness. Envy. Gossip. Prejudice. Deception. Unwholesome talk or joking. And the list goes on. You should feel that this morning. I want you to feel that. You were maybe hoping that being in church this morning would be like getting a phone call from the hospital to say, actually, you're not that bad. And actually, you've come in here and I've told you it's worse. We've reviewed your situation and it's worse. The severity of your situation and mine is exposed. All of us are very broken. It's what we have in common. We all possess contraband. We have in our possession sin that denies us an eternal life with God our Father. It makes heaven an impossibility for everyone. And that's why the cross is essential. There is a green hill far away without a city wall where our dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He only. There is no other way to be sure of your eternity with God unless Jesus unlocks the gate by his own perfect life, by his own perfect obedience in your place. So let me ask you, are you trusting in him this morning? Have you placed your confidence in him, or are you looking down the list of how you've behaved and weighing up your good things and bad things? Because let me tell you, it is not enough. He only could unlock the gate. The cross is essential, but it's also our example because Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, to live in the way that he has lived. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to have it all, and yet forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What can you give in exchange for your soul? What are you going to pay so that your soul is secure? What are you going to offer to God this morning? You can't afford to pay the price. Jesus spilt his blood. He did it for you and for me. I'm always nervous about cycling illustrations because the last time I said Lance Armstrong won the Tour de France 7 times, that's only 6. Chris Dorian helpfully corrected me immediately. Right? So, what? What way? What is it? He's 7? It is 7. What did I say last time? I said 8, right? It's preacher's license. You can exaggerate, you know. Right? He did 7. Right? Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but apparently, according to official records, Chris Froome, 4-time Tour de France winner, 2013, 2015, 2016, 2017, check just in case. When he was a relatively new, up-and-coming cyclist, and not really registering on the big team's radars, he was with Team Barlow World, and he received a phone call from one of the greatest cyclists that Africa has ever known. He got a phone call from a guy called Robbie Hunter. And he missed the call. And Robbie Hunter left him a voicemail. And he said, "Hey Chris, Robbie Hunter here. I'd like to talk to you about your plans for next year." And in his autobiography, Froome reveals his response to this voicemail in his book, The Climb. Chris Froome says, "Robbie Hunter wanted to talk to me about plans." In that moment, I took the hard negotiating position that whatever his plans were for me, they were my plans too. All to Robbie, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands. You're going to make my life better. You have a plan for me that's better than anything I could dream up myself. Make no mistake, people are being discipled all over the world. They might not be in church, but they are entrusting their lives to someone who they think, "You can deliver for me the life that I long for." But only in Jesus do we find life. This is discipleship. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Robbie, no. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he will make your path straight. Everyone who is in worship this morning, yes, you're being discipled. But all the people who are not gathering for Christian worship, who are still in their beds, who are cycling, who are running, who are heading to the gym, who are shopping online or heading home after a night out, they are giving their time and attention and money and hopes to someone or something that they think will be the thing that makes their life significant. The problem is that the only way we can be made right with God and have peace with God is through the cross. Only Jesus Christ is powerful enough to erase the sin in your life and mine. We cannot do it on our own terms. We face a real challenge here because the message of our culture is, you can do it. The message of our culture is, if you just get enough power and control over your own life, you'll make it. And it comes to us in thousands of subtle ways. I put a few of them on screen. There are loads of other ways, right? The TV, the way you telly, the way you want it. I drive a Hyundai. Drive your way. If everybody drove like me, you would all be really familiar with a speed awareness course, right? Other members of the congregation have done it recently, but I won't name them this morning. Speak to Lindsay Allen, he'll tell you who. It wasn't Lindsay. It wasn't Lindsay, but he passed it on to me. It was a topic of prayer, right? We were praying for someone. Subway. However you feel, whatever you want, we've got the sub for that. Subway is my shepherd, however I feel. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a Subway for that. Just eat. Genesis 3. The voice of the serpent says, just eat. Have it your way. You will notice this encouragement time and time and time again, that you can arrange life to suit you, and then once you can get everything under your control, then life will be great. It's the exact opposite of the Christian gospel, which says you need to surrender complete control to Jesus Christ. Come and die. Losers keepers. You want to keep your life. You've got to lose it for the sake of the gospel. You've got to lose it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Losers keepers. Don't hold on to it yourself. Surrender it to him. In the Christian life, the way up is down. To humble yourself and say, actually, I don't have my act together. I don't know how this all should go. I need the help of God through his word. I need to sit under this book and encounter the Savior that these pages reveal. I need to come under the authority of another in humble submission to the ways of Jesus Christ. I want to be as clear as I know how this morning that none of us possesses the ability to ascend to heaven in and of ourselves. Jesus uses accountancy terminology. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 36. It's like, you know, Paul the Apostle uses accountancy language too in Philippians when he says, you know, I consider it all loss. Things that once were in the profit column. Things that I really treasured and thought, whoa, look at all this. Got it all. Hebrew of Hebrews. Tribe of Benjamin. Had all the medals, all the badges. I ticked all the boxes, and Paul says, I consider it rubbish, garbage, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, for whose sake I've lost all things. If you want to see things from God's perspective, you need to read his word, you need to be in the company of his people, you need to surrender your life. Whatever you dream about in your spare time, whatever your money flows to, whatever you bring up in conversation with other people, without them even leading you into it, and you think, hey, it's an opportunity for me to talk about my thing. Where'd that come from? Well, you obviously love it. You want to talk about it? We'll talk about it. For me, I'll talk about running out of nowhere. I'll just go, oh, yeah, that's a road. I've run on the road before. And you'll have things. You know, sometimes we go to do like evangelism training, and that's important and all, but somebody said to me, you know, there's no training for grandparents to talk about their grandchildren. They just do it whether you like it or not. Because they love them. And if we love Jesus, we'll speak about him. All the stuff in the prophet column is actually worthless. As far as Jesus is concerned, as far as life is concerned, from God's perspective, losers keepers. You know, surrender your life to Jesus this morning. Discipleship is coming before him and saying, whatever your plans are for me, Lord God, they're my plans too. The cross is essential, but it's also our example. I want to pray for us this morning, pray that you would know the sacrifice of Jesus, that he poured out his life that you might have life, that you would have a true view of the seriousness of your condition before a holy God, and that you would worship him who paid with his own blood so that you might spend eternity with him. Let's take a moment to pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you and give you thanks this morning for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us and encourages us, how you humble us through your word, and you hold up a mirror to our lives to expose what is wrong, that you reveal to us the exact condition that we find ourselves in. And more than that, Lord God, you don't just diagnose our situation, you deliver us from it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Maybe come to know him more deeply. Maybe treasure him here in this place. And may our lives be conformed to his example, that we would surrender. that because Jesus died so that we might have life, we too might die to self, that we would give up our rights, that we would humble ourselves and serve those all around us who need to know that because God loves them, He is angry at the things that destroy them. Give us courage, Lord God, to love well and to demonstrate your love as we live out our lives in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.